Today, I'd like to take the opportunity to share a word with you that follows up from our discussion on the book of Job. And we had the pleasure to teach on that for a couple of weeks and to contemplate the book of Job. I don't know how many of you have continued in the book of Job just to read and to see what God is saying there. But I want to continue in this vein of reinterpreting suffering. But the title of this morning's message is actually going to be Prosperity Postponed. Prosperity Postponed. And I'm going to read to you from the blessing and curse portion of the book of Deuteronomy and read some of those. And I want you to be thinking about Job's life as we read through these, particularly the cursing portions. It's quite a lengthy piece, and it's a little bit disturbing. The curse portion is rather disturbing. I'm going to have to give you a little bit of background to it, so that you know what's going on, and that we have a little bit of context for it, because I don't want you to be sitting here in fear today. In fact, the purpose of today's message is to relieve you of your fears, and to bring you into a place where you can receive the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the destination of the sermon. Hopefully, we'll get there. You know me, I sometimes get hung up on a couple of stops along the way, and sometimes I take a little detour, but if I don't get to the end of it today, we'll get to the end of it next time I get up in the pulpit, so just stay with me. So I'm going to take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, but before I do, I want to read you a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 5. So Romans chapter 5. And then Galatians chapter 3, so we have a little New Testament reading, and you'll then recognize some of the words that are quoted in both of those books when we go to the book of Deuteronomy. Romans chapter 5, and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I'm not sure how many of you are aware of this. It may seem common knowledge to most, but there may be some who are new to this. The Bible wasn't originally written in English. And as a matter of fact, this particular text was originally written in Greek, Koine Greek, which is wonderfully translated for us in many languages of the world, but the original Greek word for grace is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, charis, which is beautifully translated as grace, but grace may be a bit of a nebulous idea for you. You may not exactly know how to define grace. It may be to you poise, or the way somebody eats with a knife and fork, or doesn't chew with their mouth open. You may think of that as grace, or something that somebody says before a meal. Grace may be, in your mind, something that somebody exercises when somebody has wronged them and they don't return that wrong with another wrong. Grace may be the way that somebody walks down a flight of stairs. There are many ways in which the word grace has been used in the English language, but I'd like to return to the original Greek just for a moment to pick out one meaning, and that is the word gift. Charis is the word which is also used for gift. And as a matter of fact, you may be aware of this, but the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charismata, are known as, in this particular fellowship, we're a charismatic church. In other words, we believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit as manifested in the early church to be utilized with the church of the current age, in whatever age we might find ourselves in the history of the church. So we believe that the same gifts that were available after Pentecost are available even now. So things like the gift of faith, or the gift of words of knowledge, or the gift of speaking in tongues, the gift of miracles. These gifts are the charismata, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I mention that to you for this reason. I think that grace can be interpreted today for our context, for this morning's sermon, as being in a state of having received and now using the gifts of God. And so that's, I want you to see this context. When I say we're standing in God's grace, I want it to be an idea in your head that we are standing in the day of the Lord's gifting, the day of the Lord's favor, the day in which the Lord pours out his gifts upon his church. So when the Apostle Paul writes that through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, I want you to see it as through him we have obtained access by faith into this status of being gifted in which we stand. Get it? Okay. And we rejoice in the hope of God, the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Okay, just a quick pause to say this. We are standing in the state of being gifted by God's favor, or in God's favor. And the sufferings that we are enduring are to be interpreted in a different light than what they would have been interpreted in under the old covenant. That's the very basis of the message I'm giving you. I hope you guys caught that. Here's the thing. God, according to the Apostle Paul, has given us his gifts through Jesus Christ so that we are no longer in a state of having the curses of God upon our lives, but instead having the blessings of God upon our lives, not through our own behavior, but through Christ's sacrifice, his dying, his burial, and his resurrection. Through this, we now stand in the status of being gifted, so that our suffering can be interpreted through a different lens. Why is this important? Well, it's super important because many of us fear constantly that we are going to run amok of God's wrath. So that when a tornado comes through town and hits the house next to us, we may be inclined to think that that poor fellow must have been an apostate, somebody who is under the curse of God, and we who have survived are in some way specially blessed. Or the converse, that should the tornado touch down and destroy our home, but the fellow next door gets away unscathed, we might be inclined to think that we are now under God's judgment and wrath when the fellow next door is somehow under God's blessing. And this mode of thinking is incorrect in the light of what Christ has done. You understand? What I am about to share with you from these curses and blessings of the book of Deuteronomy, in the light of this idea, is going to liberate you and allow you also great freedom of movement amongst your perplexed neighbors who are confused about the justice and the judgment of God. Some who reject God because they consider him to be unjust, in that the wicked prosper and the righteous perish. Others who think that God is irrelevant or doesn't exist because nature happens and stuff happens and there is no rhyme or reason to it. Or perhaps some of your disillusioned Christian friends who have given up on Christ because they feel like the Lord has been unjust to them, as Job himself felt he had been unjustly treated by the Lord. I want to give you the freedom of movement to be able to go into those contexts and bring a different message of hope. Not the message that is, you will be blessed when you achieve all of God's commandments according to the law as stipulated in the Bible. And you are under a curse as long as you are disobeying God. I want to bring you a different message because the gospel is teaching us a different message. Now hold with me, because everything I just said to you right now has already got your hackles up. You're already sitting there thinking, wait. What are you telling me, Eric? Are you telling me that righteous living is of no consequence? That it's not what I'm telling you. But I am going to give you tools for reinterpreting suffering, the suffering that is happening to you or around you, or that perhaps will happen, or that has happened, so that you may bring freedom and hope and life and liberty to all through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen to this. And when we get back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you're going to see how powerful this verse really is. For while we were still weak, this is verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For the ungodly. Look at the grace of God that is being given. God's gift is being given to the recipients who are most unworthy. When we go back to look at the blessings and the cursings of Deuteronomy 28, you will see that the blessings of God fall upon the worthy and the cursings of God fall upon the unworthy. But Christ has come at the right time to bring the blessings of God upon the least worthy amongst us. How can this be? Listen. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How unthinkable this gospel, and perhaps the reason now why the Apostle Paul was martyred for his faith, and why others like Stephen or James were martyred for their faith, and all the rest of the apostles, bar John, were martyred for their faith, because the message that they preached flew in the face of moralism and offended everybody. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, I will tell you that there is a difference between the curse and the wrath of God. The curse of God that we will see in Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30 is all about here and now. The wrath of God is an eternal thing. The wrath of God is what Christ has come to save us from, over and above the curse, which is profound. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. May I inform you, it is God's desire that you should live free from sin. It is God's desire that you should live free from disease. It is God's desire that you should live free from stress and anxiety, from war, from famine. It is God's desire. It is God's desire to bless you with peace in your home. It is God's desire to give you abundant prosperity in your life. That is God's character. He is your Father, and that is what he wants to do. It is also God's wisdom that he does not give us all these things all at once. And sometimes he gives them incrementally, sometimes seasonally, sometimes he withholds them for a while. But the character and the nature of the wisdom of our God is that it does not undermine his generous spirit. His grace and his love are given to us while we were enemies. How much more then should we not expect the pleasure of God and the favor of God on our lives through the living Christ who ever makes intercession on our behalf? Do you understand? More than that, we also rejoice through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. The most powerful gift that Christ gave us was reconciliation with our Father. That is the most powerful gift, and that is the one thing Satan wants to take away from you. your heart reconciled to God's. God has already stepped out to reconcile with you. And now all that remains is for you to reconcile with Him. How do you reconcile with Him? Through penitence. A humble heart, a broken spirit, and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. You come before the Lord with a contrite heart, and you ask Him for His forgiveness, and you will be forgiven. You will have been forgiven. For the one act of Jesus Christ was enough to forgive every sin you ever committed, every sin you are committing, and every sin you ever will commit. The one act of Christ is enough for that. And you will have been forgiven in the moment that you reconcile with God through repentance and believing. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the curse and saved from the wrath. Saved into what? Saved into the blessing and the gift, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, this is good news. This is very good news. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In verse 10, all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatians at a time when they have been infiltrated with Judaizers, a sect of law-abiding and law-promoting so-called Christians who wanted every believer, every Gentile believer, everyone who was not Jewish, to submit themselves to the Jewish laws, the kosher laws, the laws of Moses, and so forth, to say you cannot be a Christian unless you are fulfilling all of these obligations. And if you fulfill all these obligations, then you are a real Christian. If not, you're not a real Christian. You can't receive the gifts of God. But the gifts of God came with a simple prayer of repentance. As a matter of fact, Cornelius and his household repented and were filled with the Holy Spirit before the Apostle Peter could even lay hands on them. God was so swift that He met them before any of the apostles could even give their approval. What a wonderful thing to know that God is not at the beck and call of the elders of the church. No offense to the elders. But we do not command God. Amen to that. The Lord will pour out His grace upon whom He will pour out His grace. And all He's looking for is a recipient heart, a heart that's ready to receive. Where does the electricity flow? It flows to the ground. Okay, thank you for that. But it'll flow. What will the electricity flow through? A big conduit? A small conduit? What does it flow through? Does it matter what the size of the conduit is? Doesn't matter at all, does it? You just have to be a conductor. And so it is that our hearts need to be restored by the Lord through the gift of His grace, and we become conductors, and through that the power of God will flow. This is the majesty of the gospel, that God is actually willing to use illegitimate people. We are not worthy of praise. Were I to enumerate your sins right now, we'd have a lot of gossip. We'd have a lot of gossip in the church. If I were to enumerate my sins, if I were to list them up for you here, you'd say, you can't be our pastor anymore. I think if every one of us were to be held accountable for all the actions that we have done and all the ones we've failed to do, the thoughts of our hearts, which Jesus says are akin to the actual sin itself. If you've thought about it in your heart, He says you've committed it. Murder, adultery. If we were to have all those sins enumerated, which one of us could stand? And so the psalmist says, who can stand? The moralists and the Judaizers in this particular passage wanted to assure that there was a standard of living which all Christians would live by, and that was written in stone so that we all could tell which one's a Christian and which one isn't. But God actually chose to do it a different way. He didn't give us 10 new commandments written in stone with the finger of God. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, God wrote his laws upon our hearts. And so the very presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a mark of our pleasing the Lord through the gift of God's grace. I will tell you, however, that there are some limitations. There are some limitations because we still need to choose to walk according to the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, whose laws are now written on our hearts, is perhaps a little easier to follow than some law written in a book. For the law written in the book does this to us. It makes us look for loopholes. Whereas the law written upon our heart has no loopholes and demands a heart change rather than a compliance of conduct. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. As it turns out, you'll see in Deuteronomy 28, that there is a curse upon all those who do not fulfill all the laws. Not just those who fulfill, those who fail to fulfill some of them, but you have to fulfill all of them or else there's a curse upon you. In other words, you could keep all of them except one, little one, little itty-bitty one, just a little lie maybe, or just a little theft, or just some you know, Sabbath breaking maybe, or maybe just, maybe just you exacted a little bit too much interest from your neighbor. One infraction puts you under the curse. One infraction. And those who rely upon standard of living and the fulfilling of certain Christian morals and ethic, those of us who put our trust in that should understand that the rules of that game work like this. No matter how good you are, if you fail in one area, you have failed it all and you are useless. Useless to God and a recipient not of his blessing, but of his curse. That is how the law works. When a man stands accused for murder, if he stands up and gives a defense of how he is not an adulterer, will that defense stop him from having to take the consequence of his murder? No matter how good he has been, the infraction for the murder overrides his goodness. And so it is with every law that provides us a wage of God's goodness and blessing. So therefore, the bad news is we're all cursed. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Here Paul quotes from a passage of Scripture in Habakkuk and chapter 2 and verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. But he's quoting the Old Testament. The Old Testament gave a little hint of this because basically what they discovered all along the way was that the law was, they just couldn't fulfill it. But there was a promise and God says, hey, I'm showing you a different way. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, watch this, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and this refers back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So the curse is the same. The curse is not a curse for this and a curse for that and a curse for this next thing and little lists of curses that, okay, if you do this and you're going to have that awful thing happen to you. The curse is the curse. You break one thing and all of it comes upon you. Okay? At some point, that's the idea. The curse was upon the nation of Israel if they didn't obey God, and you'll see that in Deuteronomy 28. If they didn't obey God and obey his commandments, if they began to worship false idols, this was the curse that was going to come upon them. And by the way, this was not God telling them that they had to do this. They had a choice. They were allowed to choose. God said, if you want to be in relationship with me, this is the way it's going to be. You honor me and I bless you. You dishonor me and you come under this curse. That's your choice. You don't have to have it. If you want it, this is the way it's going to work. And they said, we'll sign up for that. And then they went and did all the things they weren't supposed to do and came under the curse. But here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, Christ became that curse for us. Jesus died on that cross, which is representative of a tree. It's all symbolic because in the Garden of Eden, what was it that Eve took from? She took from a tree. She took a fruit from a tree. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On that tree, Christ died. And who is Christ if he is not the tree of life from whom we all eat and receive eternal life? So the tree of life is crucified upon the tree of good and evil. It's just a powerful metaphor, images from the from the time of the Garden of Eden even till the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ is crying out to the Lord saying, remove this cup from me, to the mountain of Golgotha where he is crucified on that cruel cross. Christ becomes the very curse that was put upon Adam and Eve from the very beginning so that you and I can be freed, not because of the works of the law, but because of the grace of God. So, Christ becomes the curse to what end? So that the covenant of cursing and blessing might be fulfilled, and that we might enter into a new era in which God pours out his favor upon all who call upon his name with only one criterion: repent and believe. It's too good to be true, Charlie. I sit and I think about this, and I object. Because I want the wicked to be punished. I object because I want that person who's driving so close to the back of my car when I'm driving to church and freaking me out and frustrating me and looking at me while I'm looking in the mirror, I want that person to get their comeuppance. I want the person who unrighteously does me out of my best deal to get their comeuppance. I want the person who treats my wife with disrespect to get their comeuppance. I want the person who steals something from my neighbor to get their comeuppance. I want to see unrighteousness punished. But God has come to confine us all in the camp of unrighteousness, that we all come under the curse, so that he might redeem us all into his grace. And therefore, I have to put my pride aside and say that my neighbors who treat God and his name with disrespect, I'm not talking about my immediate neighbors, I'm talking about our neighbors, who subscribe to different political ideals, who rant and rave about things on Facebook or some social media thing, I have to confess that they too are in the grace of God through one thing: Christ. Christ's obedience, even to the point of death. That they are as eligible for the grace of God as I am. May I tell you that it is profoundly disturbing when we choose to see natural disasters as a punishment or a judgment from God upon our unrighteous neighbors. It is profoundly disturbing for this reason. If God pours out that kind of wrath upon our unrighteous neighbors, what made our neighbors less righteous than us? Or perhaps, let me put that in a different light. What makes us more righteous than they? What confidence dare we claim? Well, I'm not an abortionist. I'm not a fornicator. Well, I'm not LGBTQ. What right do we have to think, even for a minute, that our righteousness as demonstrated by the fact that we live up to some Judeo-Christian ethics and morals gives us a better standing before God and therefore makes us better recipients of his grace than anybody else around us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was not poured out upon us because we've refrained from doing all these evils. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out upon us because Christ honored God to the point of death on a cross for us. You and I are not in this church today because we're such good people. Let this curse of a mindset be eradicated from us once and for all. This is the reason why we cannot reach out to the people around us with the love of Christ. You ask, Eric, what are you saying? Are you saying that it is all right for people to live the way they live, to make the choices that they make? Surely the Bible teaches us certain things are an abomination to the Lord. Indeed, the Bible does teach this. But the Bible does not teach that we are somehow recipients of God's grace because we did not commit those abominations. The Bible teaches that we are recipients of God's grace because of God's grace, which ought to make us a little less judgmental of the people around us and a little more willing to reach out with the love of Christ to people who look different to the way we look, who sound different to the way we sound, who even do things that are different to what we do. I'm not suggesting that we declare their acts and their deeds as righteous. May it never be. Unrighteousness should never be called righteousness, and righteousness should never be decried as unrighteous. It is eternal truth, this scripture. And what is right, and what is wrong, and the Lord has declared it, and so it shall be. But our confidence must be in Christ alone, by faith alone, in grace alone. Or we will become bitter judges. If you see your brother in sin, or your sister in sin, pray for them. Pray for them. 1 John chapter 4. If you see them committing a sin which is not unto death, pray for them, and the Lord will deliver them. I do not ask you to pray for them if they are committing sins that do lead to death, John says. What sins lead to death? It's a good question. I'm not going to answer it. John didn't. He just gave us the statement. What are we to do when we see sin? We are to pray. Pray. Pray that the Lord will deliver that one from sin. Reach out to them in the sin. Show them what it is. But show them that they are no less eligible for the grace of God than you are. You understand? Show them that they are not under some curse from God. As they look at the destruction of their lives and they see that things have fallen apart, they may indeed be subject to the law of sowing and reaping. They may have sown to the wind and reaped from the whirlwind. It may be true that the choices of their lives have led to a certain outcome. There is cause and effect. We recognize this to be true. This is not undone by the grace of God. We ought to learn the wisdom of the Lord, which teaches us that if you do this, you get that for the most part. Sometimes, because of some reason or other, you don't reap the harvest that you sowed, whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. I'm grateful I don't always get caught by the police when I speed, because I think I speed a lot more than I know that I speed. If I were to look at the speedometer sometimes when I'm driving through Hyannis and recognize that I might be driving 40 in a 25 zone, that could probably be a $150 fine. And I thank God that I'm not caught every time I do that, although I'm not sure if this is a confession or not. I use this as an example for there are times when we do not reap the harvest that we ought to reap because we sowed it. whether we sowed it in faith or in fear or in sin. But that aside, we are eligible for the grace of God through one thing alone, Christ, Christ's sacrifice. Do you understand? Which is why we cannot harden our hearts to the sinners around us. You must not. You dare not. You dare not harden your heart to the sinners around you. How will they be reached if they do not hear the gospel? You are the preachers of that gospel. Oh, moralist, hang up your moralism. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Spirit is the evidence of the era of God's grace in our lives. The power of this message is because it's revealed in this. It diffuses the inevitable bomb that lands squarely unexploded in the middle of our lives when calamity comes. Ticking time bomb that's ready to explode. It's the existential crisis that we go through. It's the questioning of God and the Job moment where we are tempted to curse God and die. Because things have happened in our lives that are unrighteous or unfair or bad or catastrophic in some reason or another. A tornado touches down or somebody gets sick or a child has cancer. And we end up in this place where we think, well, is God for me or against me? And the inevitable time bomb that arrives needs to be diffused before it goes off, my beloved friends. Needs to be diffused, and you are the messengers of God's grace that come with the tools to diffuse that bomb, to undo it so that it does not cause havoc and destruction that leads to death in people's lives. We must be able to interpret suffering and illness and disease and difficulty in a light other than the curse of God. Or Christ has come in vain. The pagans subscribe to that kind of superstition that calamity comes because of a displeased God, a lesser God, some deity that is unappeased. We are not as such. We are not of these pagans. I don't have time to read Deuteronomy 28 now. I must. But let's try. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today. See the word all there? That's the problem. That's the problem word. Careful to do all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, here come the blessings. Are you ready for these? Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Now, we don't have a whole lot of those. Anybody here keeping livestock? Randy is. Blessed shall be your chickens and your goats. Most of us don't have that. We might have stock, but not livestock. Blessed shall be your stock and the offspring of your stock. Maybe, I don't know. Interpret it in the current era. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Anybody make their own bread? This is Randy again. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Who wants this kind of blessing? Does anybody want this blessing? Come on, don't be shy. Just tell the truth. You want this blessing, don't you? I want this blessing. I'm standing up right here. Yes, loud and proud. Yes, God, give me this blessing. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Come on. We should use this language in prayer, shouldn't we? Oh, yeah, Satan, you want to come against me in one way? Flee in seven ways, pal. You just thought you were coming up against me, but I got the whole army of God on my side. I want this blessing. This blessing is what God wants to pour out in your life. These are the blessings for which Christ has died, that you may enter into them. We stand in this grace right here. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. The Lord's not just going to say, okay, blessing upon you. No, He commands the blessing upon you. And is there anything that the Lord commands that does not get fulfilled exactly according to His command? I want this blessing. And He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Interestingly, it doesn't say that He'll bless you in every land. He just says He'll bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Which is a wonderful thing. Because God isn't giving us everything. He's giving us everything we need. In His land. Don't go try to take possession of the devil's land. Just saying. Anyway. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself, as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity. The abundant prosperity promise right there. I love this promise. He will make you abound in prosperity. In the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your livestock, the fruit of your ground, and within the fruit, the land that the Lord has sworn to your fathers to give to you. The Lord will open to you His good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Is anybody here who borrows? Don't put your hand up. I think if we were to accumulate the debt, if we were to add up the accumulated debt in this room, it would terrify us all. It's probably a quarter of the national debt right here. But anyway, you shall lend to many nations, but shall not borrow. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Imagine all of us were so blessed of the Lord abundantly financially that we were actually lending rather than borrowing. Wow. Crazy, huh? Whew. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I commanded you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. That's the blessing portion. The cursing portion is three times as long. And we don't have time to read it because I've got the red thing on the back there. I'm 2 minutes over time already. I want you to read the cursing portion when you go home. In fact, read the chapters leading up to this, because there's some curses lifted. There are 12 curses listed in the previous chapter, chapter 27, of which the very last one is, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And that's the verse that was quoted in Galatians. Chapter 3. The terrifying thought is that we cannot live up to our commitment. And if we don't live up to our commitment, bad things are going to happen. And this is what Job feared. And when you read these curses, you will discover, you could understand quite clearly why it is that Job would have been considered to have been cursed by God. Because the curses that are listed here show up in Job's life. Now, I don't want to be anachronistic here. I think that the book of Job was written before the Law of Moses. I think it's the oldest book in the Bible, but then again, I'm not certain of that, and no scholar can be quite certain of that. Just the language suggests, the language used is suggestive of a more ancient book. Whether or not the book of Job was written first, the truth is anybody reading the book of Job would have associated the things that happened to Job with the Law of Moses and the curses of Deuteronomy 28. And the book of Job gives us a different answer for the suffering. And the power of that is that even from the very beginning, God wanted to show his people that there is a different way to interpret the language of suffering. There are some cause and effect reasons why we might get into the positions that we're in. For example, if we are promiscuous, we may get a sexually transmitted disease. And that is a calamity which we have brought upon ourselves. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ gives us liberty to pray, God, would you heal me? And to know that it is God's good pleasure, even though we brought that calamity upon ourselves, to be able to pray, God, would you heal me? And Lord, if you do not heal me, could we use this to your glory? Could we turn this calamity around and make it something powerful for your kingdom's sake? The restoration that God offers us through Jesus Christ is a reclaiming of the very soul of mankind, so that out of our calamity, whether we brought it upon ourselves or it came upon us because of nature or Satan attacked us, regardless of how it came, the calamities that have come upon us can be treated by God in such a way that they can be redeemed and made powerful and effective and fruitful and will not limit us from the best that God has for us. The power of the gospel is that redemption can take the dirtiest deed of our lives and through the power of repentance and confession, death and resurrection, we can become servants of God, pure, holy, righteous, restored, so that the person who aborted the baby, can raise her hands before the Lord in pure worship, forgiven and free. So that the businessman who defrauded his investors can repent and turn to God like Zacchaeus did, restoring what he had stolen to those from whom he had stolen it in as much as he could, and be restored to the service of God as one who stands in the presence of the Lord, righteous even as the angels. And even more so, for Christ's blood will never cover an angel's sin. But we are the redeemed. We are the ones who are restored. The power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he can take the fornicator, the drunkard, the drug dealer, the abuser, the murderer, and transform them and make them a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for the courts of our King. He can put praises in their mouth, high praises, and restore to them a song. And they need never fear again. They need never feel ashamed again. The only shame is that we hide our sins, my friends. The only shame is that we hide our sins with the fig leaves of our own righteousness. In self-righteousness, we try to clothe ourselves before a God who sees that we are naked and ashamed. Come, let him cover you. Let him wash you with the blood of the Lamb that was slain for your sins. Let him cleanse your heart and restore you again and give you a hope and a future. I said the title of the message today was Prosperity Postponed. I think the message will be postponed. And the prosperity will be postponed for 2 weeks from now. And we will talk some more about that. I implore you, be reconciled to God. Hide your sins no more. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? I want to ask that you would honor the Lord by just making this a private moment between each hearer and the Lord their God. So do not look around. Mind your own business. Some of you have hidden your sins. Some of us have hidden our sins. It is time for us to bring them to the Lord in the light, to repent from them, and to seek God's forgiveness. We are walking in the curse of our own doing. We are separated from God by our shame. But the free gift of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is available to you today. I invite you to confess your sins before the Lord. Come. Come, sinner, to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and find here forgiveness for your sin. If there's anyone who would like to say, that's me, I ask for forgiveness for my sins today, Christ, come. Would you just raise your hand? Thank you. Thank you. Come, let us hide our sins no more. Come, sinner and saint alike, let us find grace, the free gift, righteousness, the free gift. Lord, I see these hands, but you see these hearts. And I ask you, Lord, through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would touch each of these right now as we pray a simple prayer together. I'm going to invite those of you who have your hands raised, but I'm going to invite the whole congregation to do this also, that we may do it in unison. I'm going to invite you to pray a simple prayer after me, a prayer asking the Lord for forgiveness, confessing our sin, and asking Christ to be our Lord. If you can repeat these words, then I invite you to do so. Heavenly Father, I confess my sin. Oh God, forgive me. You know me inside and out. I cannot hide from you. Today I come, accepting responsibility. It is my fault. I am responsible. I have sinned against you, O Lord, and I cannot make it right. Please, God, forgive me. I appeal to Jesus Christ, and by faith, I believe that he is my sacrifice. Jesus, cleanse me. Let your blood pay my price. Purchase me, O Lord, that I may be yours eternally. Heavenly Father, forgive me in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Church, know this. There is a world all around you desperate to belong. Go and share this gospel with them. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all throughout this week, in every place that you go. Go shine the light of Christ.